All right, Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses here, beginning with verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Well, again, praise God for his word. We've started this study of the book of Galatians, and Paul is writing this letter to these churches in Galatia because the integrity of the gospel that he had originally preached to them was under attack. And so these opening verses in chapter 1, Paul continues his defense of the one true gospel that he had originally preached to them. Last week we noted that the gospel is God's vehicle by which men and women are saved, and the center of that gospel is the work and person of Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you last week Romans 1:16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone who believes in Jesus, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile." However, in these Galatian churches, the authenticity of that gospel was under attack precisely because the authenticity of Paul's apostleship was under attack. That's why Paul knew this, and that's why he opens this letter by saying, "Paul, an apostle." You see, he knew his apostleship was under attack in these churches, and so he starts out this letter very emphatically saying, "Paul, an apostle." You see, he knew that if these false brethren who had infiltrated these churches could cast doubt on his apostleship, then they could also cast doubt on the gospel that he had preached to them, and therefore it would open up a door where they could preach their own perverted gospel. And so Paul understood this perfectly. And so in this text this morning before us, Paul reaffirms the authenticity of the gospel that he had preached by defending the authenticity of his apostleship. Look at verses 11 and 12. They say, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me remind you what Paul writes in verse 1 again. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." And so right there in verse 1, you see that Paul is stating the authenticity of his apostleship, that it came not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And now in verse 11, he picks up this theme again, but now he's talking about the gospel. And in verse 11, he says, "The gospel was not preached to me according to man." I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it from man. But he says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, because of the authenticity of my apostleship, that it came through Jesus Christ and from God the Father, he's now saying also, the gospel that I preach to you is also authentic because it too came through the revelation of Jesus Christ and not according to man. That's why Paul can justly call this the gospel of Christ. If you look at verse 7, he calls it the gospel of Christ. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not man's gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Paul's argument that the gospel has not earthly roots but heavenly roots is an argument that Paul puts forth over and over in his New Testament letters. As an example, if you were to go back to Romans, his letter to the Romans, this is how Paul opens that letter. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. In the term gospel of God, the word of there highlights possession, doesn't it? If I say, well, that's the opinion of Cynthia, then I'm saying that whatever that opinion might be, it's her opinion. It's her possession, therefore she owns it. She owns that opinion. And so when Paul says that he has been separated to the gospel of God, he's saying that the gospel is God's possession. He owns it. It's his. And that's why Paul, last week we saw, when he hears about this perverted gospel, if the gospel is God's possession, then Paul clearly warns us in verses 8 and 9 that we better not mess with it because it's God's possession. You see, the gospel's serious business, Paul says. And to mess with the gospel of God or with the gospel of Christ, for they are one, to mess with that is dangerous business. And so for Paul, the truth of his apostleship and the truth of the gospel stand or fall together. If Paul is not an apostle, then his claim to a heavenly, one-of-a-kind gospel collapses with it. Likewise, if his gospel proves to be from earthly sources, from men, rather than from heavenly sources, Jesus and God the Father, then his right to call himself an apostle collapses as well. But if the gospel claimed to him as he writes through the revelation of Jesus Christ, then it solidifies his claim to also be an apostle as well, as he says in verse 1, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the truth of Paul's apostleship and the truth of the gospel stand and fall together. And so in this text here this morning, Paul argues for both the authenticity of the gospel through the authenticity of his apostleship. And he does so by reminding these young Galatian believers of the work that God has done in his life. And he begins that in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul begins talking about God's work in his life by reminding these young Galatian believers of what they already knew there in verse 13. They already knew of his former conduct in Judaism. As an unbelieving, unconverted, highly educated, and zealous Jewish rabbi, Paul was trying to destroy, he says, the church of God. You see, everything had been coming up roses for Paul. He was a rising star in the Jewish faith. It says there in verse 13 he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. And he was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of their fathers. As a brilliant and favorite student of the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, Paul had been well on his way to becoming an influential leader in all of Israel. His devotion to the law, his impeccable education, and his zeal for opposing all foreign religions or movements all marked Paul as the most respected young rabbi of his day. As a result, this young rabbi became the face of an opposition movement that, as it says there in verse 13, persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, let's not pass over this too quickly. We're not reading here the words of historians or early church fathers or even early Christians. These are the very words of Paul himself. This is his testimony. He had everything going for him, and yet he was persecuting the church of God beyond measure and trying to destroy it. He says, I had one purpose back then, and that was to destroy the church. Destroy the church. As a young man in Scripture, we find Paul standing there as his fellow Jews stone Stephen. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen. A couple verses later, it says, Paul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And we must remember, back then, the church was meeting in people's houses. And so Paul was actually going into these houses, going into the church. It would be like Paul coming into our house here at 1091 Meadow Street, coming into our church and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Paul was so bent on destroying the church that he later testifies before King Agrippa that when the chief priest voted to put Christians to death, Paul said, I cast my vote against them. Meaning that he cast his vote with the chief priests and against the Christians. I think Paul summarizes his zealous opposition to the church in Acts 26:9 when he says, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, in attempting to destroy the church, Paul was in essence attempting to destroy the name of Jesus. And you see, any attack on Christians then or now is ultimately an attack on Jesus. And so Paul says, this was my past life. And you know about that. You know of my former conduct in Judaism. But then beginning with verse 15, Paul says, suddenly things changed. As the word but there signifies for us at the beginning of verse 15. He says, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I want us to see how easily Paul equates the gospel with Jesus. Back in verse 11, Paul talks about preaching the gospel. And then here in verse 16, he talks about preaching him, preaching Jesus. And so the gospel is Jesus, and Jesus is the gospel. And so when Paul says, I preach the gospel, he says, I preach Jesus. When he says, I preach Jesus, I preach the gospel. And so in these two verses, Paul says, suddenly my life changed. It wasn't a gradual change. It happened suddenly. It all happened suddenly when I was traveling to Damascus to seek out and persecute Christians in that city. Going back to his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul said this in Acts chapter 26. It all happened at midday, O King. Along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And so we must ask the question, what caused all of this sudden, amazing about-face in Paul's life? Did he suddenly have this about-face because somehow all of a sudden he realized that what he was doing was something awful and sinful, and so he decided to change his ways? No, that's not what Paul says. And Paul doesn't say that he had this sudden, unexpected encounter with the risen Christ because of who he was, because of his heritage or because of his zeal or his education or because he was a well-respected young rabbi, that his lifestyle somehow caught God's attention. No, Paul's only explanation in these verses is one thing for this about faith. And he says, God called me through his grace, verse 15. God called me through his grace. That's Paul's explanation for this sudden change in his life from being a persecutor of the church to being a minister of the church. Paul had this sudden about face, and it was because of God's grace, and it's because of God's grace that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. So how do we understand this idea there in verse 15 when it says it pleased God to call me through his grace? How do we understand this idea, it pleased God to call Paul as an apostle? Well, I don't think we can really understand what that fully means because it falls solely within that realm of a sovereign God's will that we're not allowed to know. Why did it please God to choose Paul and not somebody else? We don't know. It's within that part of God's will that we're not allowed to know. But the bottom line is this, there was nothing in Paul or about Paul that drew God's attention and to call him to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. Rather, it pleased God to call Paul through his grace and only his grace. What's even more profound about these verses is that Paul says that God had separated him for this work even before he came out of his mother's womb. Try to wrap your head around that one sometime. And so Paul's argument to these young Galatian believers is firm. My apostleship is authentic. The gospel is authentic because both of them come from heavenly sources. He says, this is the one true gospel. And this gospel that I preach to you, I've experienced it for myself. And if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, it's a different gospel. It's different than the one that God gave to me. It's different than the one that was revealed to me by Jesus. And therefore, if anyone preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. And so no matter how you look at it, Paul's conversion from persecutor to preacher was a spiritual miracle. And I want us to notice in these verses five elements of his conversion. The first element of Paul's conversion is that God did it. In verses 15 and 16 there, you see at the very beginning of verse 15, it says, it pleased God. It pleased God to separate me. It pleased God to call me through his grace. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And so God did it. The first element of Paul's conversion is God did it. The second element is God did it by calling and grace. Calling and grace go together. For whomever God calls, he does so on the basis of his grace. Speaking to believers, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in his beloved. And so in those verses in Ephesians, Paul is saying, God chose us, having predestined us to be adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so God has chosen us or called us according to the glory of his grace. And then the third element of Paul's conversion is that God did it through his Son. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Paul's former life had been marked by a life of outward rituals and practices and training his flesh. But it pleased God to reveal Jesus in Paul. In Paul. This idea of Jesus in me is a hallmark of Paul's theology and of his gospel. And he writes about it even later in this letter. In this letter in Galatians 2:20, he writes this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then later on in Galatians 4:19, he writes, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Fourthly, the fourth element of Paul's conversion is that God did it for the sake of others, that he might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. God called Paul through his grace not just to save him, as fantastic as that is, but he called Paul to a ministry to win others to God as well, primarily in Paul's case to the Gentiles. This confession of Paul's that God called him to preach to the Gentiles is also strong evidence of Paul's own miraculous conversion, because as a young, zealous Jewish rabbi, there is no way that a man like that would have gone and ministered to the hated Gentiles. And yet Paul was called to preach Jesus to the Gentiles, and he did as he was told to do. And so it's evidence of his conversion. And then finally, God did it for his glory. In verse 24 it says, and they glorified God in me. Even though the Christians who were living in the churches around Jerusalem and in Judea, even though they did not know Paul personally, they heard about what he was doing and his work among the Gentiles. And because of that, they glorified God in Paul. This stood in stark contrast to the false brethren in these Galatian churches who had come in there and were preaching a different gospel for their own glory. Bringing glory to God became the motivating force in Paul's new life in Christ. Man was created to glorify God, and man is recreated in Christ to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so Paul has reminded these young believers in Galatia of his past, of his sudden about face. And now in the following verses, he tells them about what happened to him after his conversion. Beginning with the last part of verse 16. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." So the question for us then is why? Why did Paul choose to write all of these details? After his conversion, Paul says that he didn't immediately confer with men, nor did he have any contact with the apostles in Jerusalem. Instead, he said he was led into the desert of Arabia, where the inference is he conferred with God. He says he didn't go up into Jerusalem until 3 years later. But then when he went to Jerusalem, he was only there for 15 days, and he only met with the apostles Peter and James. After which he returned to Syria and Cilicia, which were those regions encompassing his hometown of Tarsus. And so why did Paul choose to write or give us these details? Because he's hammering home the point again that by staying away from Jerusalem and from the apostles for 3 years, there was no opportunity for him to receive his apostleship or the gospel or his ministry to the Gentiles from men at all. I did not confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem where all of the other apostles were. No, I went into the desert. I went to Arabia. And instead of meeting with men and church leaders, I went to the desert to spend time in prayer and in study and in preparation with the Lord alone, where the fullness of the gospel was revealed to me. And so Paul gives us these details again, to hammer home the point that his apostleship came from Jesus and God the Father, and the gospel that he received came through the revelation of Jesus Christ and not from men. Paul's story is an amazing one. He lays out his past, he lays out for us his sudden conversion, and he lays out for us his immediate life after his conversion. And in doing so, he's laying out an irrefutable argument of the authenticity of his apostleship and the authenticity of the gospel that he preached. His story is an amazing one. Maybe the ultimate enemy of God suddenly being converted into the ultimate friend of God. A true miracle of grace. And when looking at Paul's conversion story, it might be the natural tendency for us to downplay or minimize our own story. But the fact is, our life story and our conversion are on the same plane as Paul's. In our past life, we may not have been actively and publicly persecuting Christians and trying to destroy the church. But in God's eyes, we were just as much an enemy of his as Paul was. Like the Jewish faith, any religion is just a set of beliefs. And prior to my own conversion, my religion was based on a set of beliefs. Unlike Paul, I was not zealous for God. I was not educated in the things of God, nor did I live a blameless life before God. But I believed in God, put my time in at church periodically, and I believed in living a relatively moral life. Like Paul, I didn't have a relationship with Jesus and didn't walk according to the ways of Jesus. I didn't actively and publicly persecute Christians, but I did mock the idea of having to be born again. And I quietly rejected and laughed at those who said they were born again and those who preached that you had to be born again in order to get to heaven. At the base of it, I was a friend of the world. And as the Bible says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But based on what I believed, based on my own merits and my own goodness, I believed that I would go to heaven when I died. This is the gospel most Americans have embraced. And so my conversion, in God's eyes, is just as amazing and remarkable as Paul's was. Now, in God's eyes, I am just as much a friend of God as Paul is. You and I are just as much an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ as Paul is. We get all of the inheritance stored up for those who love Jesus just as much as Paul does. And in addition, all five elements of Paul's conversion apply to us. Like Paul, it was God who did it. In the middle of the night in May 1987, it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. I don't know why it pleased God to reveal Jesus in me, and I may never know this side of heaven, and I may not even know on the other side of this life. But I don't need to know. All I need to know is that it pleased God to reveal Jesus in me and then to rest in that truth. Secondly, God did it by calling me through His grace. If there's one thing I know, it is the fact that I had nothing about me prior to my own Damascus Road experience to merit any consideration from God. Not my heritage, not my will, not my holiness, not my job, not my physical stature, not my wonderful personality. I did not choose to be born again. The last thing I wanted was to become one of those who had always put, one of those that I had always put down and snickered at. I was called by grace alone and as a result trusted in Jesus alone. And like Paul, it was sudden. I can remember still that May night around midnight, having God please to reveal His Son in me. And then waking up the next morning and feeling a sense of peace and relief and having that sense that everything was going to be okay. And that sense of peace has never left me and has carried me through the difficult times in my life. And then it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Like Paul, my former life was marked by moral decisions and outwardly making myself look good. But it pleased God to reveal Jesus in me. Like Paul, I can say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can you say the same? And then like Paul, God converted me for the sake of others. God did it for the sake of others, that we might preach Him among the nations. Matthew 28:19 says, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I think this is where we as Christians are often short-sighted. As wonderful as it is to be saved and to escape the wrath of God and to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit and to have the promise of heaven, God also saved us for a greater purpose, to be active in His work of saving the lost. And then finally, God did it that God might be glorified in me. This is the one desire I have for my life and for the life of our church, that in all we do or say, God is glorified. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So tell me again, how much more miraculous was Paul's conversion than yours? In the eyes of men, I may not have a testimony as profound and dramatic as Paul's was, but in God's eyes, my salvation story is just like Paul's, a true miracle of grace, and so is yours. And so where would we be without God's grace? God says in Ezekiel 34:26, "I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing." My friends, there's only one voice in all creation who can speak to the clouds and cause them to release the rain in order to water the land and fill the streams and the lakes. And there's only one voice in creation who can cause showers of blessings to come down in their due season, and that is the Creator Himself. These showers of blessings are not the result of our ingenuity or our work. Rather, they are the result of God's grace and they are a gift to us. What would the ground do without the showers of blessing? We can till the ground thoroughly and we can plant all kinds of seeds in our garden, but our labor is absolutely useless without God's showers of blessing. And likewise, what would the hard ground of my heart do without God's showers of blessing? I can sweat and till my heart and plant all kinds of seeds through doing good works, but until God sends down his showers of grace upon my life, all of my sweating and tilling and planting is in vain. And notice that in this verse, God promises to send grace upon grace. He does not promise to send drops of grace, but showers of grace. The word is in the plural. And so he sends down all kinds of grace upon us. Grace to save us, as we've seen. Grace to convert us, as we've seen. But also grace to be victorious soldiers. Grace to help us suffer without complaint. Grace to keep us humble. Grace to make us prayerful. Grace to make us holy. Grace to make us hurt for the lost. Grace to endure. And finally, grace to land us in heaven. In short, we cannot live without the showers of God's blessed grace. Grace, God promises to cause his grace to come down in his season, it says. What season are you in this morning? Are you dry and thirsty? Are you in a season of great distress or doubt or fear or heaviness? Then it is the season for showers of blessing. The Bible says, look up. The Bible says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Look up, my friends, and be watered. For there shall be, it says, not that there might be, but there shall be showers of blessing. It's a promise of God to shower his grace upon us. The gospel of God is the vehicle by which men and women might be saved. And it all centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, and as your substitute he died on the cross for your sins, and that by believing in him alone you may have forgiveness of your sins and receive the free gift of everlasting life. Maybe today is the day where God is pleased to reveal his Son in you. Maybe today is the day God is calling you to salvation through the showers of his grace. If that's the case for you this morning, and you would like to receive the gift of everlasting life, if you would like to receive the forgiveness of sins, then you must only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You can do that by offering up this short prayer. If you'd bow your heads and open up your heart and just say this prayer after me and receive God's gift of eternal life. Dear God, I come to you now. I know I am a sinner. Nothing I am or do makes me deserving of heaven. I believe Jesus Christ died for me on a cross and rose again. Right now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ as my only way to heaven. Thank you for the gift of eternal life I have just received. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.